first reading is from the Gospel of Matthew. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will repay everything. The master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, Be patient with me, and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servants just as I had on you? In his anger, the master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or your sister from your heart. And the second reading is from the book of Ephesians. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ.
I think rather than me speaking this morning, we'd rather just hear her read scripture for about another half hour because that's pretty beautiful. Good morning, everybody. It was a fight to get here today, not just this morning with the nasty weather, but it has been a crazy week. I've been wrestling with this sermon so much, which is stupid because I've done it before. You guys have heard this one before, but I had to rework it, and I really had to fight with it. And then because I live in New York like you do, I had the same kind of week you did with viruses and deadlines and snow days, and my kids need to eat dinner every night, and even the dog got sick. And on Friday night, when I finally was on a roll, the vet says, "Oh, you gotta get her to the emergency room to the dog ophthalmologist, or she might lose her eye over the weekend." Like, hold up. There's a dog ophthalmologist, and I have to go to it on Friday at 5 o'clock at 55th Street and 9th Avenue. So it has been a fight from the beginning, but we're here. We made it, so let's do this. We're continuing our series this morning on spiritual disciplines. There's no official list of these disciplines. There's a lot of books that do sort of roundups of them, and we've been doing our series of them this winter. But a spiritual discipline is basically just anything that helps you deepen your understanding of God or your relationship with Christ or your ability to rely on the Holy Spirit. Anything that does those things can be included in a list of spiritual discipline. So often we consider things like abstinence and silence and fasting. They're fun. Spiritual disciplines are really fun. Worship and prayer and service. And we've talked about things in this series like giving and community and even sleep. And today, I'd like to add forgiveness to our list of disciplines. And I even want to make the case that it belongs right at the top of the list of disciplines. I think it's arguable that unless we know how to forgive, every other one of the disciplines are a waste of time. And I'll make my case for that over the course of this morning. So we've likened the spiritual disciplines to a gym. We have to do them to exercise our spiritual muscles, to make us strong, and so that we can persevere through life's challenges and experience life in the way that God intended it. And in the case of forgiveness, though, I think it's less like going to the gym and more like breathing. We literally cannot survive spiritually, emotionally, or even physically unless we know how to forgive. Starting in Genesis and then going all the way through the Bible to Revelation, in Old Testament stories, in the Psalms and the Proverbs, in letters from the apostles to the earliest Christians, and even the words of Jesus himself, points us to the fact that forgiveness is an essential spiritual discipline, and not just essential to our spirituality, but to our very lives, to life itself. So if it's such a big deal spiritually as a discipline, why don't we talk about it more in that context? And I think the reason is because it's especially hard. All the disciplines are hard. Finding time to read scripture is hard. Prayer can be awkward. Giving is excruciating when we're thinking about doing that. But forgiveness is arguably the most loaded, most difficult discipline that we're asked to do. And during this sermon this morning, I want to get to the bottom of some of the things that make it so tough. So forgiveness is hard because, first of all, it's non-negotiable. Secondly, it's prohibitively expensive. And third, it's all or nothing. It's non-negotiable, prohibitively expensive, and it's all or nothing. And we'll look at each one of those attributes of forgiveness this morning. So first, let's look at non-negotiable. First of all, negotiating is one of my great joys in this life. It is my favorite sport. I have been trained since an early age how to negotiate. My dad used to take me along whenever he would buy cars, whenever he would buy real estate. We, on Saturdays, would go to car dealerships, negotiate a deal for a car, and then just leave. Not even buy the car. Just see what kind of deal we could get. And we would go into a store, and if I saw something I liked, he'd say, sure, you can have it. And he would give me whatever the price tag said, enough to cover the cost, and then say, now, if you can get them down on the price, you can keep the difference. So I've been known to negotiate pretty much anything from handbags to parking tickets to test scores, and I've engaged everyone from street vendors to funeral directors to border agents with mixed results, but I do love it. I cannot help myself. And I tell you this not so that you'll avoid me more than usual, but so that you'll understand that the concept of something being non-negotiable is the equivalent of putting me in a straitjacket. I don't even know what to do with myself or where to start if you tell me that something is non-negotiable. So right off the gate, on that merit alone, forgiveness is almost just unacceptable to me. But in the parable that we read today, Jesus is very clear that forgiveness is non-negotiable. If you don't forgive, you don't get it. If we don't extend grace the way that God extended it to us through the cross, then we don't get the gospel. We can talk a big game about love and good works, and we can go to church and volunteer and check all the boxes, but if we can't forgive someone, then we don't know grace. And if we don't know grace, we're in big trouble. We are at the mercy of the jailers, not the benevolent master. The Mayo Clinic published a study in 2011 about forgiveness, and they found that the benefits of forgiveness include things like this: healthier relationships, greater spiritual and psychological well-being, less anxiety, stress, and hostility, lower blood pressure, fewer symptoms of depression, and the lower risk of alcohol and substance abuse. And these things are really compelling, but it's what happens in the absence of forgiveness that illustrates really how critical it is. So the same study said in the absence of forgiveness in our lives, it causes everything from mental depression to health problems, such as cancer and arthritis. We can't enjoy the present. We feel as if our lives lack meaning and purpose. We lose valuable and enriching connectedness with others, and it puts us at odds with our spiritual beliefs. In other words, the disease of unforgiveness knows no bounds. It invades every area of our lives, physical, emotional, and spiritual, and it doesn't stop in our lives. It invades the lives of the people around us. Hebrews 12:15 says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." When we dwell on hurtful events or situations, bitterness takes root in our heart, and eventually it grows, and the negative feelings crowd out the positive ones, and we find ourselves obsessed, consumed by our own desire for vengeance and justice. And it doesn't stop with us. Ephesians says many will become defiled. Author Joyce Meyer writes this. This one's for you, Marcy, Joyce Meyer. "It's hard to treat anybody right when our heart isn't right. Even people you want to love may be suffering from your bitterness, resentment, and unforgiveness. People see unforgiveness on your face. They hear it in your voice. They see it in your posture. Even when we don't hold a grudge against the person standing right in front of us, they suffer. We're so intensely white-knuckling our control and our hostility towards people who have wronged us that we can't be in relationship with people who haven't. Often the people that we need to forgive aren't even available. You might not be in relationship with them anymore. They've moved on with their lives. They might not be aware or care about what they've done to wrong you. They might not even know who you are. And in these cases, our torturers aren't the people who have done wrong. Our torturers are our own internal demons, our own emotions like fear and depression and frustration, anxiety, self-hatred, loneliness. It's a long list. And because we're intent on fighting this battle and someone needs to pay, if the person who wronged us isn't around, if they're not engaged with us, we turn the battle on ourselves. And that's where self-destructive behaviors like isolation and substance abuse and even suicide can result. So with our very lives at risk, there's no dabbling and forgiveness. We have to go straight to the nuclear option. It's non-negotiable. Forgiveness is also prohibitively expensive. And I'm dancing a little dance inside because I just said prohibitively the last time I have to say it in the sermon and I didn't mess it up. When we choose to forgive, we're letting go of something that holds real value. When someone wrongs us, they're indebted to us. And their debt is currency. It's an account receivable. We keep it in the assets section of our balance sheet, right along with cash and investments and real estate. It's something that we own. So debt is valuable. And if we keep a good accounting of it, it's also really useful. We can hold it over somebody's head. We can use it like a weapon against them in confrontation. And it's a great deflector away of attention off of our own sins. We use debt to elevate and separate ourselves from the people who owe us. That's a process otherwise known as judgment. It's so easy to figure out exactly when and how much somebody ought to pay for what they've done to us, and to become obsessed with seeing justice served. Samuel L. Jackson's most quotable movie line was from a 1996 film called A Time to Kill. Shout out if you were old enough to see rated R movies in 96. Yes. Jackson's character in the movie is Carly Haley, and he's on trial for murder. His daughter was violently assaulted and left for dead, and Haley takes the law into his own hands and guns down her attackers in the local courthouse. In the scene where the movie culminates, the DA, who's played by Kevin Spacey, is intensely, ruthlessly interrogating Carly, who bursts out and shouts, "Yes, they deserve to die, and I hope they burn in hell." Now, I can't give that justice. You'll have to let Samuel L. Jackson do that. But that was the defining moment, not just of the movie, but a defining moment for me and for the other people in the audience who were like, yeah, they deserve to die. Because in that moment, I had to acknowledge that I love justice more than I love the law. Humans have an insatiable need for justice. And by the way, that's not all bad. Psalm 37:28 says, "For the Lord loves justice, he will not forsake his saints." Proverbs 21:15 says, "When justice is done, it's a joy to the righteous, but a terror to evildoers." I found some ultra satisfying images of justice being served on College Humor this week. And this is what I'm talking about, the struggles of writing a sermon. So I wanted to show y'all. Do you have the pictures? This one's really good. Parking justice, the guy trapped in the middle. All right, there's another one. Oh yeah, this is two-part. It was really funnier in a GIF, but I couldn't figure out how to get the GIF to the slideshow, whatever. But here's a robber at a deli, and he's climbing over the counter, and the guy hits him with a chair. I love that one. Okay, the next one. There's one more, I think. Yeah? No? Oh, okay. This one I have to read. This is a Facebook post, and I had to crop out the salutation and the close because it was just a little much to share in church. But dear thief, let's say it started, "In your haste to abscond with my stolen phone, you dropped your wallet. I now have possession of the following: $195 cash, one prepaid Visa gift card from Aunt Dana with a declared value of $100, four credit cards, only one of which has secure chip technology, two debit cards, social insurance card, health card, driver's license, school identity card, and among other things, two condoms, both of which are expired." Shocking. "I will be standing at the exact spot you grab my phone at exactly 5:10 p.m. and will exchange all the above, less $100, which we'll call the asshole fine, for my phone. You can also expect a lecture about how one can go about being a grown-ass man. If you do not appear, I will give your credit cards and anything else of value to homeless people and turn the rest of your wallet into police, who I trust will locate you in rather short order." And let's just say she closed it, "Love, Shauna." These are just too good. And it's okay to love justice. It's okay to advocate for justice. Justice is good and right. But we have to let God decide how and when and to whom to distribute it. James 4:12 says, "There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" In Romans 12, 17 and 19 says, repay no one for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Giving up justice and vengeance and giving mercy and forgiveness instead comes to us at a real cost. If someone dings your car door, or they don't show up at your party, or they refuse to give you the refund that you're owed, and you choose to forgive them, that's pretty cheap grace. But when you're physically abused or unfairly accused, fired, evicted, or your spouse has been unfaithful again, that's high stakes mercy. That kind of mercy is so expensive that we simply can't cover the cost on our own. We don't have those kinds of resources. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has a similar conversation with the disciples that as the one we read earlier. He says, if your brother or sister sins against you, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. And they respond, Lord, increase our faith. Loosely interpreted, Jesus, that's too much to ask. We can't afford that much forgiveness. It's crazy. You're going to have to help us here. And forgiveness is prohibitively expensive, and we have no choice but to let God intervene and cover the cost. Forgiveness is also all or nothing. This is our last point we'll cover this morning. The last reason that forgiveness is so hard is because it's all or nothing. And Scripture says we should forgive quickly, repeatedly, and completely. It's all or nothing. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Nobody blames you for being angry when someone does you wrong. It does you wrong. That sounds like a country western song. Does wrong by you. It's the time between their wrongdoing and your forgiveness of it that you are vulnerable. It can take me a really long time to even get to the point of considering forgiving somebody. And then the process itself can take a long time. It's one step forward, and then, oh, look, they did it again. They didn't meet my expectations, and now we're two steps back. And Ephesians says that time, that distance between when the wrongdoing happens and when I finally let go of it, leaves me vulnerable to Satan. The longer I leave that door open, the more of an opportunity he has to slip in and take control of my heart. We also need to forgive repeatedly. The parable of the